We have been discussing the idea of the seven things mentioned within the book of John, the gospel account of John. We have seven major discourses and seven major miracles that occur in this gospel account. And we are on week two. And we've been talking about the discourses on the morning time and talking about the miracles in the evening. And we're going to continue that pattern for a while until we finish these seven major accounts. So time is quickly pressing forward. And this evening, we're going to be looking at a miracle, which is our main point. And we talked about the first miracle that we have recorded in Scripture, which is in John chapter 2. Jesus attended a wedding, and he turned a lot of water that was there into wine. And last week, we covered that in some extensive detail. I think the main thing I was trying to drive home with that miracle is the fact that, especially in our culture, when we preach about that text, we can kind of miss the point. And we make a big deal about the wine and whether or not it was alcoholic, and we kind of go off on a tangent because people are curious about that. But the whole point of that miracle was to show that Jesus has power over nature. He is someone that had the Spirit of God, and he was someone that was taking that which was ordinary and plain, like water, and using it as a symbol and changing it and refreshing it into a symbol of what's commonly used of joy, especially in the Old Testament. The idea of rejoicing and be merry, and wine is often utilized in that similar kind of context. So without having to repeat that, we've used that as a foundation for the miracles that occur in Scripture. We noticed a few passages in which miracles did occur, and the resulting benefit of that was not just someone being healed, something miraculous taking place. But in John chapter 5, another miracle occurs right after one happened before it. So if you look at the very end of chapter 4 of the book of John, you've got an individual being healed. Someone that had great authority, and his son was healed over great distances. And right at the end of that, you have this context right next to it in John chapter 5. And so we're going to read this text together, and we're going to make some comments along the way, as we normally do, and then we're going to go back and make some points. All right, so in John chapter 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, one thing to mention here is this would not be the Passover. Usually when it is the Passover, John says it was time for the Passover. So more than likely it was the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It was a feast in which people would go camping, basically, in tents, to remind themselves that, hey, we were sojourners at a time in our history. We didn't have a place to actually settle down yet until we got to Canaan. So that was a perpetual feast for them to remember, or a festival for them to remember where they came from when they wandered from Egypt. All right, so here's part B of verse 1. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. So that would have been a hopping place. That's where you want to go and hang out on a Friday night, where all the sick people are hanging out by this pool. No. Of course not. This is not going to be a pleasant location for all the folks to kind of go. Now, before we actually read it, I want to make something very clear. This is a very unusual text. It's unusual because we have a manuscript problem at the end of verse 3 and the entirety of verse 4. Depending on what translation you use and carry, if you have the King James, verse 4 is going to be there for you, but there may be a note in your margin or at the footnote. If you carry a newer translation, like the New King James, there should be a little symbol at the end of verse 4. If you have the ESV of 2001 and 2007, verse 4 is going to be skipped entirely with a footnote at the bottom. So rarely do we have a verse in which we have so many varieties of ways to deal with whether or not it's actually in the Bible. And it's a very important question because we want to know for sure if the things that we are reading were actually written by the people that wrote the books, or if they were inserted later and became a traditional reading, if it was just a note that someone made in a margin of an old translation that got stuck in there as if it was an actual verse. So there are some very interesting thoughts And you can go as deep as you want to in studying about manuscripts. About verse 4. My personal studied opinion about verse 4 is that it was inserted by someone as a side note, as just a marginal commentary on what was the superstition of the day. And because it was copied from a scribe's note, it eventually, over the course of time, became a part of what we would consider canon or scripture, although it was not inspired. The reason why I say it in that kind of complex way is because people look at verse 4 and it confuses them because we have so many questions that aren't answered here in the text. I thought about an illustration to try and give you to understand what took place in verse 4. And I decided not to do an illustration of a visual, but I'll give you a verbal idea of what I wanted or thought about doing, all right? My mother and my grandmother are two of the most superstitious people I can think of. There were things that I was prohibited from doing because it would have given me bad luck. Now, scripturally, is bad luck such a thing? Does it exist? No. Actually, if you go back and look at the history of what luck really is, there actually was a goddess of luck. And there were certain things that you would not do because you might offend or upset this goddess of fortune. It's an interesting study. Not saying that my mother and grandmother are idolaters, but I'm just simply saying the origins of that in our culture go back a very, very long way. And one of those things that I was prohibited from doing when I was growing up was opening an umbrella inside the house. Ever hear of that? Anybody afraid to open an umbrella inside the house today? If you are, you don't have to admit it. But it's one of those things that you know it's bad luck to open an umbrella inside the house. What's the origin of that? Who told you that? Your grandmother. And who taught her? Her grandmother. It's just been passed down. One of those things that you just pick up. Also, if you've got a ladder, especially if you're outside, what do you don't want to do with a ladder? Walk under it, in between the two things. Don't fall off. Well, that's obvious. That's not a luck situation. That's an injury waiting to happen. But you don't walk in between the two sides of an A-frame ladder. Why? Someone might fall off. Well, that makes sense. It's not smart. Yeah, but I also heard it's bad luck. It's going to be you jinxing yourself that whenever you do climb that ladder, guess what's going to happen? You're going to fall off somehow. Don't know how, but it's going to happen. There are a lot of these little things that we're taught and that we're told and that we pick up over the course of our lives that have no real intellectual benefit behind them. They're just superstitions that we hear and that kind of get passed around. Ever break a mirror? 7 years. How do we get 7 years out of that? It's a biblical number, 7, right? I don't know how, but breaking a mirror is bad. There's all kinds of things. I don't know if throwing salt over your left shoulder is good or bad. I heard it's bad, and then I heard that's how you get rid of a curse, too. So I don't know what the deal is with salt, but salt's important, apparently, when it comes to you and luck. I say all of that to say this. When we read the end of verse 3 and we read verse 4, we have doubts whether or not God wanted this in your Bible because of the way that the manuscripts have been preserved and copied and so on down the lines. If you look at the oldest copies that we have available of the New Testament, copies that do have problems in their own rights, to be fair, verse 4 is not in any of them, which is something to say, but they are in the newer ones. So again, a scribe may have put this in there as kind of a side note or a footnote or just a marginal note, and it may have gotten picked up along the course of time. This does become more clear as you continue on to verse 7, though. So having said too much about one little thing, let's keep reading here in verse 3. In these pools lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Well, why? What were they waiting for in the water? Is it just therapeutic? Sure, but here's what we read in verse 4. For, or because, an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well by whatever disease he had. Well, when you read that, does that sound like a verse that you would normally come across in Scripture, especially in the New Testament? It sounds different to me. I've read a lot of Bible in my little lifetime, and that doesn't sound like anything else I've read. That sounds like a superstition or a myth. So we look in verse 5. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Now, I am 28 years old and turning 29. I don't know what it's like to live with this condition for 38 years. That's a long time. This is someone who has dealt with something that's terrible for a long portion of their life. If we look in verse 6, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, because of course he's Jesus, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Well, what in the world kind of question is that? This guy is sitting where all these lame, paralyzed, sick people are, waiting for this superstitious event to take place that he can hurry down there and have even a chance of getting better. Of course this guy wants to be made well. Verse 7, the sick man answered him and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So he says, look, I'm trying. So every time that water gets stirred up by that angel that I'm told, I try to get down there, but I can't make it in time. I wonder why. That's paralyzed. Can't make it down there in time. And someone else beats him in. Now I wonder if he, going through all this experience, saw someone go down there, get cured, and then walk out. Or if he just thought that there must have been some slim chance, maybe this will work. Anyway, verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." One small thing to mention here in verse 7. I mentioned that verse 4 would be somewhat clarified by verse 7. Here's the somewhat clarification I'm talking about. I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. That wouldn't make any sense unless you had something like verse 3, part B, and verse 4 in front of it. So that's why we're thinking that maybe it's included there as a superstition or just a thought. The other radical view is that God actually would send an angel down there to stir up that water, so whoever got there first won the prize. That's so inconsistent with anything else that I've read in Scripture about that. That's why we have so many questions about whether or not verse 4 should be there whatsoever. It's not in the old manuscripts. That's pretty good evidence that maybe it shouldn't be there, and it does not fit the context anywhere else in Scripture. Doesn't that also make God a respecter of persons? Whoever is the quickest cripple to get down there? That just seems so inconsistent with how God operates that we have so many questions. All right, so verse 9, he's told to rise, take up his bed, and walk. Of course, taking up your bed here would have been a figure of speech. It would have made very clear he had a place or a thing that he was lying on. Taking up your bed would mean to roll up your bed pad, your cot, and kind of go about your business. Immediately, the man was made well. I wonder what that was like. This guy's been sick for 38 years. And all of a sudden, he just pops right back up. Something supernatural obviously took place. He took up his bed and he walked. And then we have a small little note here by John. That day just happened to be the Sabbath, the day of rest. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal to us because we don't have a culture that respects the Sabbath as the Jews' culture did. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, just saying it's a reality. This was a big deal because people are now fully aware that there is this guy, Jesus, from Nazareth, carpenter's son. We know his family. He's doing some things that are leading a lot of people to conclude he must be the Messiah. John the Baptist, who got attention in the middle of nowhere, he pointed to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And so the Jews are looking at him not through the eyes of testing him to prove that he is, that they may believe in him, but looking for something for him to mess up on, that they can catch him in the act of not being the Messiah and still retain their power in that society. And so him healing this guy on the Sabbath was just enough of an offense in their mind to bring a railing accusation against him. So let's keep reading here in verse 10. Therefore, the Jews said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." Remember, any undue work, any unnecessary work was unlawful on the Sabbath, or you'd be violating the law of God, they thought. Verse 11. And he answered them, "He who has made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" He goes, "You want to know by what authority I'm able to carry this? Well, the guy that cured me, I've been sick for 38 years. And now I can walk and I can carry stuff? You're right, I'm going to carry this back home." Verse 12. They said, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now they think they've got him. They go, "Okay, so someone told you that you could do unnecessary work on the Sabbath. Who was it? Point him out." But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. I love this. I don't know what this looks like in your mind, but in my mind, it's one of the coolest scenes I've ever seen. It's almost as cool as Jesus passing through the midst of the people that were about to come after him. He's there in Jerusalem. There's a festival or a feast day going on. Everybody's excited. They're all remembering, "Oh, we used to be sojourners. We used to be pilgrims wandering through the land towards Canaan. And now this festival reminds us of that great experience to stay humble," and so on. Everyone's kind of in a crowd and a tizzy in Jerusalem. Jesus just kind of steps in and says, "Hey, you want to be healed real quick?" And he goes, "Yes." "Okay, you're healed." And then he kind of fades into the background. How cool is that? Jesus didn't need fanfare. He didn't need people to announce who he was. He didn't need people to recognize him as Messiah right here and right now. He just came in, did the work of God, and he faded into the background. Wonderful account. Verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple. I love that. This guy, sick for a long time. He was made well. He got busted by the Jews for carrying his bed, doing unnecessary labor on the Sabbath. He was questioned about it, had no defense. And now, where do we find him? In the temple. What in the world do you think this man was doing in the temple? Had nowhere else to go? I don't think so. I think he went right to the source of the one who was responsible for this healing. First thing he did, it seems, is to go into the temple and praise God for what took place. Jesus found him in the temple, meaning that Jesus seemed to be actively looking for him. He wanted to kind of do some follow-up work with him, we would say. And so Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Again, this is inconsistent with Scripture if we're reading this and come to the conclusion that in every instance, sin makes bad things happen to us. Or if bad things happen to us, it must be the fault of sin. It's not the case consistently in Scripture, but he mentions it here. The most important thing is not him being healed physically, but him being healed spiritually. And then verse 15, "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well." I don't know how you would describe that. I guess he was kind of on the line because the Jews were looking to possibly, in a way, enforce the fact that he was doing unnecessary labor. And they might have given him something of a deal, like, "Well, if you figure out who it was that healed you after 38 years of being paralyzed, and we'll let you off the hook." I can't prove that, obviously, from the text, but it's just a thought. It could be the case that he was just so excited about figuring out who it was that he just wanted to go tell somebody. I don't know what the instance was, but whatever the case, verse 15 did a lot of harm to Christ and his ministry. He went and told the Jews the person that healed him was Jesus. And we wonder why. We'll keep reading in verse 16. "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." There's going to be a big contention now that arises that will span essentially the rest of Jesus' physical life until his crucifixion, in which they are looking for a reason to stop him from being the Christ. And this is the first thing that they thought they could grab onto. It says, look, this guy ordered someone to do unnecessary work, take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath. He violated the law of God, therefore he can't be the Messiah. More than that, he did unnecessary work by healing someone on the Sabbath. He can't be the Messiah. And that was their story, and they were sticking to it pretty hard. Let's look at a few passages together to kind of enhance this. We see a bunch of reactions, and we've seen these last week, but I want to go through them again quickly with you. John 4:54. This is the previous chapter, the healing of the nobleman's son. This is the very concluding thought of that chapter. This, again, is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So that healing that took place was mentioned here specifically. In the previous verse, verse 53, so the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household believed. So the miracle that occurred, the healing of this father, this nobleman's son, the result was belief, right? We saw that last week. And John 6:14, and when those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So again, a miracle led to belief, and it led to the confession that he must be the Messiah. Let's look over in John 9 and verse 16. This is John 9, right? We're in John 5. So John 9, verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. See, they're still using that defense. And then finally in John 11 and verse 46, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. More people ratting him out, if you will. Verse 47, and the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together in a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. You would think performing a miracle would be enough evidence to prove that something special is going on. In verse 48, if we leave him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, which was the intent of miracles in the first place, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So then again, we see this miracle occurred, but it did not result in belief and confession because they were not willing to look at this miracle with the eyes of someone looking for evidence of the Messiah. They were looking for a reason to stop him from performing these signs. If we look over in John chapter 7, it further enhances our idea of what the Pharisees were trying to do by pointing this out time and time again. In John chapter 7, it's a huge context here, but we'll just jump right into the middle of it. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. He has to stop himself, I would imagine, from saying more than just what needs to be said to them, because they are making this little anthill into a mountain that he healed someone on the Sabbath. And they're saying, you're still bringing this up? I perform a miracle. I circumvent the laws of physics and nature to make God's will take place. And I do it on the day of rest. By the way, he was there when the day of rest was implemented, right? And he says, I marvel. Verse 22, Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. He goes, all right, you want to take your thought to the furthest extent. Okay, I did something on the Sabbath like heal a man in a miraculous way. You guys will circumcise a man on the Sabbath, won't you? Because the law tells you to. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? He goes, all right, you students and teachers of the law says to circumcise a child, male child, on the eighth day. If that eighth day happens to be on Sabbath, what do you do? Do you do unnecessary work of circumcising a child, or do you not circumcise him when God told you to? Which one do you break? Well, you break the one of the Sabbath, obviously, because the circumcision is more significant in that role. So you're okay with harming the flesh, if you will, on the eighth day, but I healed the flesh on the Sabbath, and that violates your conscience. That's his problem. Verse 24, here's a passage that is very helpful to know its location. And I say that very emphatically. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He says, you guys need to think about what your argument really is. It's full of holes. You're not judging righteously, you're judging according to appearance. Now, I say it's important to know the location of that passage because oftentimes you'll hear people that know just enough Bible to be able to quote, judge not, lest you be judged. That's the only verse they know. That in John 3:16, right? It's a true passage. Jesus actually said, judge not, lest you be judged, right? Andy mentioned it in his speech about the Lord's Supper and contribution. It's a good passage. That context rolls down a bit further, but it's a good passage. But it does not mean that we have no indication whatsoever, we have no ability whatsoever, rather, to judge something according to its appearance. If I'm not supposed to judge anything or anyone, then I can't even judge myself and see if I'm saved or not. Right? That's the furthest extent of that thought. So verse 24 again, do not judge according to appearance, but judge, there's a command, by the way, an imperative, we are to judge with righteous judgment. So we jump back into our text of John chapter 5 and verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus because he healed somebody on the Sabbath and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He's got an answer for them, verse 17. Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, whenever I read statements like this, I always have to go back and reread it. I have a tendency to just speed read through it, and then I have to stop and then slow down and go back. And I'm so glad that I happened to do that on verse 17. Because the truth of verse 17, I think, unlocks a whole lot for us. The day of rest, the day on which he rested, he ceased from his labors of creation. That was to be a perpetual reminder to the patriarchs and to specifically the Jews by law that they were to have a day of rest as well. So what was prohibited for them to do on that day of rest? Any unnecessary labor or unnecessary work? That's important. Because what he's saying to why he healed someone on the Sabbath was, the Father was already doing work on the Sabbath, you just couldn't see it. And I also have been working on the Sabbath just like my Father does. Now that's not a huge eye-opener. But what it tells me is that in some way, Jesus was able to perceive the workings of God behind the scenes. I have no idea what that looks like, what that sounds like, what that feels like, how all that operates. I have no idea. But his response to why he was willing to heal someone on the Sabbath, my Father was already working, and I'm just doing what my Father does. It's a personal struggle of mine. When I think about the Father in heaven, think about the throne room of God, the Creator, what do you think he does all day? What do you think he's doing right now? Listening to me? Well, preparing a place for us of what Christ went away to do for his followers. I know that he's outside the boundary of time. So there is no, what is he doing right now? I understand that concept. But at the same time, I think we're so afraid in our culture to say that God does stuff that we think that God doesn't do anything. Sometimes. Maybe you see the opposite spectrum of that. I don't know. I know a lot of preachers who are afraid to say that God can perform a miracle today because that implies that God is doing something through the Holy Spirit in a direct way today, not through just the Scriptures. It's a scary thing to say publicly as a preacher, especially in our faith culture today. But what verse 17 unlocks for me is that the Father was already working on something when Jesus did the work of healing someone. So he was mimicking what his Father was already doing. Does it comfort you to know that your Father in heaven is working on something right now? He's not just sitting up there as an old bearded man with white hair on the throne just waiting for the end of days. I mean, I'm encouraged by that. To know it's not just a waiting game for him. He's got a plan. He's working through people in this world in some way. Now, verse 18, the Jews didn't like that, believe it or not. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. They go, oh, you're making this easier for us. Because he not only broke, quote unquote, the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. Well, John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 already states he is equal to God. So it's no surprise to the reader of the gospel account of John that Jesus' actions match the reality that Jesus is deity. He is God. And so when Jesus says, well, why did I work on the Sabbath? Because my Father was already working and I'm just doing what my Father does because I'm also God. They couldn't get that where they were, but for us, that should make perfect sense. Verse 19, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Why'd you heal that man? Why'd you do that work? Because that's what the Father would have done. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Y'all are all upset that I healed a guy who was paralyzed for 38 years on the Sabbath. You just wait. You have no idea what's coming. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So you think it's crazy that he was paralyzed and now he walks? Wait until I say, Lazarus, come forth. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, and that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. By the way, he just said that he was on equal playing field when it comes to deity as God the Father. Not the same role, not the same expression of deity, but he's on the same level, if you will, of deity. He's not any less God than God is, right? If Jesus was just a good prophet and he wasn't the Son of God in the flesh, that's blasphemy and he's not the Messiah. If this was Isaiah saying that about himself, he should have been put to death. If it was anybody else except for Jesus, who was God with us, literally, then this would have been blasphemy. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So he's saying, you're upset about me performing the will of my Father on the Sabbath? Well, he would have done it. I did it. If you don't respect me for it, you don't respect him for it. It's all the same. And so this miracle, it's simple. He just caused a guy who had a problem to be made well. And on the grand scheme of things, when it comes to salvation and redemption and all these things that are huge Bible topics, healing one guy is not that big of a deal. And yet it made all the difference in the world, because in that miracle it's revealed to us exactly who Jesus is. All right? That's the second major miracle that we find here mentioned in the book of John. I'm looking forward to our next discussion next week, Lord willing. We've got just a little bit more to discuss when it comes to this idea of performing miracles and what they were for and how they all worked and so on. And so hopefully you're looking forward to that as well. This evening, for the invitation, if anyone has a need to respond, something in your life is not right with God and you want to make it right, we know that Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by or through him. And so if you want access to the throne room of God this morning, we know we go through the one that lived a perfect life and gave that life up for us to save us from our sin. If anyone has a need to come forward, please do so now to stand and we sing.